The Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians from a Roman jail has gained the reputation of being one of the most joyful writings of the Bible, and deservedly so. It is easy for us to forget that verse that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Sometimes we feel that we don't deserve joy. There are too many problems in the world for us to be joyful. We certainly can't walk around with a 10-tooth grin about things that are going on in the world. But the book of Philippians, I think, gives us the right. It gives us a clear right in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ to cultivate an attitude, a spirit of joy under the lordship of Jesus Christ. My purpose tonight, there are many instances of Paul saying things like rejoice or you are my joy. About 12 times actually. But my purpose tonight is not to go through those. That would be very edifying. Perhaps we could suggest that Pastor Hendrick's next series would be the book of Philippians. I've gone on record. My purpose tonight is to try to explain what was at the root of Paul's spirit of joy, Paul's contagious joy, his unstoppable joy. And my theory is that it was his theology. And even though we would want to go to the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians to study in detail what I mean by Paul's theology, some of you will know what I mean by that. We'll define that in just a moment. But I first of all want to take a look, just get a little picture of how wonderful this joy was and how it sustained Paul even in the midst of his trials. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians, beginning with verse 12 and reading down through 18. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers," that's very important for what follows, "most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Maybe it was Paul's example. Maybe it was the fact that it began to dawn on the brethren that there's a real price to pay for the defense of the gospel. And they began to examine themselves. How bold am I? Am I bold enough to be before the governor of the whole world for my faith? But then he says this, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely." That probably means not with pure motive, not with unmixed motive. Perhaps not that they have no good motive, but their motive is mixed with self-ambition. "But thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." Paul can be baffling sometimes, and this is one of those passages that you have to think hard to try to get a glimpse of what he is thinking here. I don't know about you, but when I read something like this, I say, can there be anything worse than preaching with a wrong motive? I mean, even if you were a little bit off on your facts about what the truth is, maybe you're doing that sincerely, and maybe God will teach you better later on. But to have the wrong motives, to have as a motive envy and rivalry and thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment, those are pretty bad things. And the Bible does say that envy is a pretty bad thing. It was for envy that Pilate discerned that the Jews were crucifying Christ. Envy is listed as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. It's pretty bad. But Paul says, in spite of the fact that I am the object of this wrong being done, even in the context of preaching the gospel, I praise God that Christ is proclaimed. Christ can be honored and glorified. Souls can be saved through Christ being preached. And therefore, I'm satisfied. I was reading recently Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, and he told about going to a conference one time that was on the theme of Christians reducing stress in their lives. And one of the presenters said, in order to reduce stress in your life, you've got to have one agenda. Most of us have more than one agenda in life. We would like to think that it's the agenda to glorify God in everything we do, but we often get confused with that agenda, other agendas of our own. Paul had decided somewhere along the line, I just have one agenda, and that's that Christ be preached. And so if I'm the object of cruelty, if I'm the object of resentment, if I'm the object of envy, that doesn't matter in the long run. What matters is Christ is preached. Perhaps as Paul sat in prison, he thought of Jonah. Jonah was not a very good preacher when it came to attitudes. And he went to Nineveh saying, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and don't you dare repent. He didn't want them to repent. He didn't want God. He knew what God was like. He didn't want them to be spared. Well, this is one of the outstanding examples of Paul's strength, Paul's buoyancy, Paul's stability, even in the midst of really things that could be disturbing to him. He said, I rejoice and I will rejoice. Now, as I said, my purpose tonight is to point out two verses that have to do with Paul's theology, which I think is necessary if we are to develop the kind of joy that he spoke of again and again. Theology matters. What we believe matters. What we hold as essential matters. A lot of people, even Christians, think it doesn't matter, but it does. It really does. And Paul's examples of joy and what it did for him are all very edifying, but I think it's more edifying if we comprehend, if we grasp the very foundation of that joy, which is rooted in his theology. Now, I'm calling it Paul's theology. Some people have called it by other names, usually to try to deprecate it. But we could say, well, it's my theology too. But of course, our endorsement wouldn't necessarily do a great deal for it. We are calling it Paul's theology. We could call it Christ's theology. We could call it God's theology, but we'll call it Paul's theology since we are taking it from the words of the Apostle Paul. The first is this. Look at, it's really verse 29, but let's begin reading in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul was not indifferent to the fact that there might be envy and rivalry and selfish ambition in the hearts of professing Christian people. He knew that that was not good. He wasn't going to take an attitude of vengeance toward that in the men who were preaching the gospel with those attitudes in Romans. But he says to the Philippians, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not that any of us ever can do anything that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, but we can live in such a way that adorns the gospel of Christ, that is consistent with the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them or for them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And here we're getting into it. Your salvation. You have salvation, and you got it from God. That salvation is from God. And then he says, for it has been granted to you. Paul's view, Paul's theology is that this matter of salvation is a grant. It is from start to finish a gift. This is something we would not have unless God chose to give it to us. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, it is because Christ became your sacrifice and your intercessor. It is because Christ took your place on the cross that these gifts, this gift of salvation comes to you. And it's for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, which is the only way that you can be saved, the only way Paul can say your salvation, the only way you can have union with Christ, but also suffer for his sake. And Paul would explain to us that your suffering is a part of your salvation, not initially, not meritoriously, but your suffering is a part of the process through which God intends to take you to bring you to glory. It's a part of your sanctification. It's a part of your service for the glory of God. Aren't you thankful for God's gifts? Well, yes, faith. Faith, yes. But what about suffering? We talk about suffering, and a lot of God's people suffer a great deal. But how much time do we spend thinking about the fact that I am called to suffer? We spend times in prayer to escape suffering, to be delivered out of suffering. All of that is right and good. But how much do we take seriously the fact that it is a part of our salvation to suffer? It is a part of the experience of salvation to suffer. Just like it's a part of the experience of salvation to see Christ, to see the promises of Scripture concerning His gospel, and to come to believe in those things, to work at understanding those things. I think that perhaps there are a lot of people who are warning us against the possibility that we could suffer, even in these United States. We could suffer for the gospel. But I often do not hear the note that emphasizes we should prepare for it in spirit. Oftentimes it's simply a warning to get us on some political line or some protest line to prevent our freedoms from being taken away from us. We're called to it. We are an aberration in America. We're different from most of the world. And we need to spend some time thinking about, what if I do suffer? How am I going to hold on to Christ if I do suffer? This is a part of what I am called to. Now, this context indicates that this suffering comes from outside of us. There's never an appropriate occasion for inflicting pain on ourselves, thinking that we're going to make ourselves righteous by whipping ourselves. That doesn't work. It's a misconception. But Paul is talking about, there may be people out there who will bring affliction on you, and you were granted this by your Savior. He died so that you might have these experiences to His glory. And so the first thing I want you to see about Paul's theology is Paul believed that God was in control of everything outside of me that can affect me. He is in charge of your opponents. Your opponents don't have an agenda that they can execute. Unless God allows your opponents to do things to you, they can't do things to you. This is a part of Paul's theology, and it's a part of the whole Bible. God is God. He is in control of the world. He's in control of these misguided, carnal preachers in Rome. And Paul knows they couldn't have this attitude, and they couldn't be purposely trying to hurt Paul unless God allowed them to. Do you believe that God is in absolute control of the whole world and everything that happens in it? Not just the real tough times of suffering and the real heroic responses that God's people often make. He's in charge of that. But do you believe He's in charge of those little irritations that can upset you? Those little irritations that can cause you to grieve the Spirit and to act like you don't believe in providence? Do you believe that He's in control of all of those things? This is what Paul is teaching us. He's saying, it is all a gift. It is a part of His salvation to you. It has a good purpose. Be prepared for it. Work at it. Remember it. When those things happen to you that so easily tick you off, remember. God's hand touches everything that touches you. And then the second thing I want you to notice is down in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. You see the reoccurrence of your own salvation. Your salvation, back up in verse 28 of chapter 1, and then your own salvation with fear and trembling. Assurance of salvation is a wonderful blessing. We should comfort ourselves in it. When we see Paul talking about something, Christ is preached, and we should think, I'm so thankful Christ was preached to me. No matter how many years ago it was, I'm so thankful Christ was preached to me because I now have salvation. But Paul says, work out your own salvation. It makes us think back to verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Behave like you have salvation. Perfect this salvation. Make this salvation more and more visible in your life, in your deeds, in your attitudes. Work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, here we see the absolute sovereignty of God in another light. Here, the absolute sovereignty of God is focused upon our souls, our redeemed souls. And God is continuing to work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Just like it takes God to be able to frustrate my opponents in what they want to do and do exactly what God wants done to me for my perfection and my service. So there's a place that I can't get either. I can't get into my own soul and cause my own soul to do what it ought to do without God doing it through me. So here is my will. And Paul says, there's a will with me, but I am so frustrated that what I will to do, I end up not doing. But God continues to pour out his Spirit upon us. And even though the struggle of sanctification may sometimes be frustrating and we seem like we're failures, yet he will not give up on us. He will continue to work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, brethren, what I want you to see is I believe this is a tremendous lesson in the fact that we don't have to worry about the world, and we don't have to worry that God is going to renege on his commitment to make us holy. Those two things are very foundational to joy. I think you can lose your joy mighty quickly if you don't hold on to those things. There's nothing this world can do to me. It can throw every evil thing possible at me, and all of it has to go through the screen of God's purpose to make me a man of faith and to make me a man who does his good pleasure. And as frustrating as that might be, as void of help in this matter of sanctification, of willing and doing for his good pleasure, Paul spent quite a bit of time in prison. Sometimes he didn't have all the help that he would want. And Paul treasured the fellowship of his brethren. He treasured it. He is a prime example of how we ought to treasure the fellowship of one another. He profited from it. He taught that ministers grow along with their congregations. They are called to be identified with their congregations and grow. He treasured that. And yet, he also knew that there was one person who would never forsake him. The Lord himself, who could do things in his soul that even his brethren could not do. And that brings me to what we could call application of this. You notice both in the verses preceding verse 29 that Paul says, after he exhorts them, be worthy, walk worthy of the life of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. Now, Just think for a moment how much your Christian life might be helped if you had the Apostle Paul present with you. We all are incentivized by the example of other people, and sometimes by the presence of other people, and thinking, what would they think of me if I show this attitude? It is a means that God uses to keep us accountable, and we should ultimately turn our eyes to the one we are ultimately accountable to. But brethren around us stimulate us, and they keep us from being loosey-goosey about righteousness. He says, whether I am there or I'm not there, you work out your own salvation. Notice he says it again in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Pastor Hendricks asked us some probing questions this morning. What do you do first thing in the morning? Do you commune with God? Or do you commune with the news station? Or commune with your wife? And he reminded us, we have to begin where we ought to begin and where we ought to stay. And the one who can keep us on track. This would be a good time, brethren, for us all to make a fresh commitment and a decision. I am going to be a person who has private worship. I'm going to be a Christian who does not let the activities of life, no matter how good and meaningful they might be, I'm not going to let them detract me from being a person who privately, silently perhaps, communes with my Savior. And I put a priority on it. And I don't put limits on it. I extend it as far as I feel like I need to, if I possibly can. Because it is God who works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. My brethren can't work in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We ought to make that commitment, and we will be more use to our brethren, and our brethren will be more use to us if we will make that our priority. But I also want you to notice that word fear, or that idea of fear. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he said back in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. There is here something we do not need to be frightened of. There's something we should try not to be frightened of. And there's something we ought to be fearful of constantly. When I think I first read this verse, verse 28, not frightened in anything. Other translations render it another way. When I first read that in the ESV, I thought, are you serious, Paul? You shouldn't be frightened of people who have big swords and can cut your head off. Well, Paul was human too. Paul knew fear. Paul knew that we are tempted to be frightened. Paul knew that even when we are sometimes reading the Bible, something frightening can come to our mind, or something frightening can come on our horizon, and we are so tempted to yield to that temptation to be frightened and unbelieving. And I think what he's saying here is, brethren, you don't have to be afraid. There is ultimately nothing to be afraid of. God will stand with you in your trial. God orders your trials. God is sovereign over all these things. Therefore, work at not being frightened. Work at overcoming fear. Prepare yourself as best you can for those times when fearful things come upon you, so that you will respond correctly. There is something that we ought, there are fears that we ought to fight against. But then that other fear, and this is a different kind of fear when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the bottom line is this, brethren. There is a sobriety. There is a kind of fear that we ought to cultivate more and more and more. And that is, am I not pleasing God? Is God not working in me to will and to do of His good pleasure? That's the only way I'm going to do it. That's the only way. All my best intentions, all my resolutions, all my disciplines, they're not going to do it unless God is my chief communion and He is working in me to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, Paul's theology was one of depending absolutely upon the sovereign will of God, both in terms of the whole world, everything out there, and in terms of my inner being. May God be pleased to give us the right perspective of the world we live in and everything that's going on, and the right perspective of the greatness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the instruction that You've given in Your Word that not only tells us of the wonders of the salvation which we have in Christ, but gives us specific direction about how we are to be obedient to Him and how we are to will and to do of His good pleasure. We pray that we will have the vision that keeps in view the wonderful promises of Your Word and the wonderful way in which Your Word directs us. We ask, Father, that You would fill us with the kind of faith and the kind of confidence in Christ, the kind of confidence in You, the living God, that will not make us tremble and shake and do all kinds of things that are not befitting the gospel in reference to the things that are outside of us. Even if those things are outside of us in the church, we pray that You would help us to keep our eyes upon the great salvation that has invaded our very souls and is the means by which we can be sanctified and the means by which we can live a life that glorifies You. We thank You for Christ. We pray that You will help us to be like the Apostle Paul, glorying in the gospel, having only one agenda, and not complicating it with all kinds of self-protection and self-promotion. Have mercy upon us if any of us are guilty of anything close to what those preachers were guilty of in Rome. How very ugly envy is. How very ugly rivalry is. We ask, O Lord, to any degree that we have lived that way and thought that way, please forgive us and help us to glory more and more in the gospel of Christ. We praise you tonight, Father, that we are in a congregation where we can legitimately glory that the gospel is being preached in the Far East, even places like Indonesia and places like India, even places like Muslim countries, places like Africa, places where we could not go, but we are partners with those who have gone. And the gospel is going forth. Help us to glory in that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.